So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John. We're going to focus on chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 this morning, but I'm going to start reading back at the 28th verse. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. And may the Lord truly bless our understanding of all that we will talk about this morning. May we truly see Jesus as He is, as John wants us to see Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that my heart quivers within me. You know that I know that I am not up to this message. You know that it's above my pay grade. It's above my ability. It's too high for me. But Lord, I ask it that your Spirit would speak through me. Use this broken vessel to bring this glorious message. And that you would stand in between me and the understanding of those who are here in the sanctuary and those listening in the stream, that you would apply to their hearts and their minds the glorious thread that we are seeing here in John's Gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you may have picked up, we are going to look at John's gospel from a broad perspective. He's pretty much going to summarize that gospel for us. And I want to start out towards that end in a very personal way this morning, because in a sense, I believe I'm the only pastor here. I may not be the only pastor watching, but I'm the only pastor in this room. And what we need to bring out about John and what he's doing in his gospel, what he's saying here, is something that is very specific to a pastor. Every week when I prepare this message, or any message that I would bring to you, I sort of have two groups of people in my mind always. I'm always thinking about the lost. I'd be a good one, but I'm an evangelist at heart. I yearn. I have this aching, burning desire that people who don't know Jesus will hear the words that are spoken in this word, and they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in every message that I bring, I'm thinking of the lost. But at the same time, I realize that most of the people who are actually going to hear the message are believers. There are those who are already saved. So at the same time, the pastor in me comes out. And I want to make sure that each message in some way brings edification and growth and courage and comfort and encouragement in that word, so that you will have the strength to grow and flower in Christ the way that you should. Both of those people, if you will, are in my mind. But first and foremost, and primary to every message that I preach or teach, is Christ. He's the center of all. And more than anything else, I want you to know Christ. I want you to know who He is. I want you to know what kind of God He is, what kind of man He was. I want you to know Him personally. Well, that's John's focus. That is, if you want to put it in a nutshell, what John is going to say to us, or what he has said in his gospel, first of all, he's an evangelist, and he's writing to a huge world that doesn't know Jesus. And in his gospel, he wants to make sure that you know what it takes in order to be saved, the kind of belief that is required. But at the same time, John is more than likely writing to a church full of people who are already saved. And so therefore, the pastor in him continually comes out as he shows us Jesus in a way that will bring edification and sanctification to the church. In other words, he is interested in saving the lost and bringing the saved to sanctification. Now, John is the same way, though. Primary to everything as far as John's gospel is concerned is that you know Jesus. Not some watered down, cut rate Jesus that you've manufactured in your mind. Not some version of Jesus that some heretic has brought and placed before us, and the world may go after him, but John wants you to know Jesus, not just about him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have a personal relationship, and as he says here, he wants that relationship to lead to salvation and eternal life. That's the focus of his gospel. Now, we're going to bring that out as we see these summarizing statements that John is going to make as we dive into our text. But first, I want to give a little bit of a background. This is the end of chapter 20. It's also the end of John's resurrection narrative as he tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, central to his resurrection narrative has been the concept of belief. He has been interested in telling all of us how all the disciples, the 11 that are left, and Mary Magdalene, how they came to believe. First of all, it was John himself. He went into the empty tomb. He saw and believed. Mary Magdalene did not see and believe. She needed to actually hear her name, an effectual call from her good shepherd. And then Jesus appeared to the 10, and the 10 got to see and hear and touch and even eat with Jesus, and they believed. Now, during that particular time, we saw a secondary motive of John. Remember, John's an evangelist, and part of the reason for writing this gospel is to tell you about Jesus Christ and how you might be saved. But a true evangelist is not just interested in telling people how to be saved. It's telling you how to tell people how to be saved. And so that's the reason for that golden commission. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. Then last week we saw Thomas, the last one, the doubter. We saw his conditions, and then we saw Jesus meet those conditions. And we saw him coming out of his darkness with the expressing the need for empirical evidence, but then seeing Jesus and then dropping to his knees and making that extraordinary crystalline, Christological confession when he said, "My Lord and my God." You can't get any more direct than that, folks. That's an unmistakable statement that Thomas makes and John reports for us. Now, we looked at those words, kurios, Lord, and we noticed that kurios was a word that could be used respectfully in an address of a master or somebody, but it was also the word that could be used of the master of the universe. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Greek version, every time they translate Yahweh, they translate it with that word, kurios. So it is a word that means Lord, but there's no mistaking the second word. Lord, my God, he says. Now, Thomas was fiercely monotheistic, okay, as every Jew was. And so therefore, he's not saying, oh, some God or a God. He is saying, ho, theos, mu, the God of mine, when he talks to Jesus. There can be no mistake that he is telling us that Jesus is God. And boy, does that capture so much of what John's gospel is about. In fact, Calvin, I like the way that Calvin takes those two words and he says, you know something, we all start with kurios. We all start with Lord. In fact, that's sort of the Christ-man aspect, you know, because we're all fallen. We sort of start our understanding of Jesus as a man, as an exalted and an elevated man, but a man nonetheless. And that's where John wants us to end up, is when we say, theos, God, my God. That's the purpose of his book, is to bring us to an understanding that Jesus is not just a great man, not just a godly man, but a man that is God. Okay, and that's the very significant aspect of John's gospel. Now, from there, from that great declaration of who Jesus was, he goes into sort of a transition in the 29th verse. First of all, Jesus says to Thomas, hey, Thomas, it's wonderful that you believe. I'm really happy that you believe, but blessed are those who don't have to see me, who don't have criteria, who don't have conditions, who believe in me even when they cannot see me. And that's the reason I read that beautiful passage from Peter. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's you, brothers and sisters. Jesus is talking about you when he said, blessed are those who will believe in me if they can't see me. That word we talked about last week, blessed, makarios in the Greek. It's a state of being. God is the one who extends the blessing. You believe because God has blessed you. He has given you that gift of belief. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, it is the greatest treasure that you own. The gift of believing, because it didn't come from you. You're not the one who believed first. God gave you that great gift. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And it's not that Thomas's belief is any less than our belief. It's just that he came about it the wrong way. In other words, from this point on, or from the ascension on, except for Paul, everybody is going to believe without seeing. And so therefore, Jesus is simply saying from this point on, as Paul said, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's how we all are going to come to believe. And so it wasn't the fact that his belief was no good or lesser. It's just that he didn't come about it the way that all of us are going to come about it. And so Jesus makes clear that we know that. And that brings us in, or we actually flow into our text for this morning with that behind us. So let's take a look, starting in the 30th verse. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, let's start out with just that very first word now. I like the way the New American Standard translates that better, translates it therefore. And the reason I like it better is because those of you who are students of the Bible know that when you run into the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. And so the reason that the therefore is there is to tie us together to those who believe that Jesus just said. In other words, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, that's wonderful. I'm glad that you believe. And but blessed are those who are believing without seeing me. John says, therefore, I wrote this book. Okay. So that you who can't see Jesus will believe in him. And that leads us into these next two verses. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. We're going to talk about signs again this morning. Signs are an important aspect of John's book, actually hugely important. Now, you may notice that John likes to talk about signs, where the others talk about wonders and miracles and things like that. There's really not much difference in a sign and a miracle. They're both talking about something that is outside of the law of physics that God does to or through a human being. He breaks his own laws, if you will, of the universe to make something happen. But a sign in particular is something that authenticates, in this case, it's Jesus, that authenticates the deity. In other words, a sign, you're not supposed to look at the miracle. It's not the miracle that's important. And if you begin to look at the miracle, you're missing the point. A sign is supposed to bring your attention to Jesus, because that's the reason the sign is there, is to verify who Jesus is. Now, these signs, as we read, were done in the presence of the disciples. Now, that doesn't mean nearly as much to us today as it meant to the first century Christians. Because, you see, we have forensic science. We have fingerprints and DNA and cameras everywhere to help the detectives solve crimes, to know what the truth is. In those days, they only had the testimony of witnesses. So to be an eyewitness carried a huge amount of weight. And John is saying, we saw this. We were there. We saw many, many signs that were not written in this book. Now, he's not saying that the reason that the signs are not written in the book is because they were insignificant, that they were unimportant, that the signs that I reported, John speaking, are in some way the better and the greater signs, with perhaps the exception of Lazarus being raised from the dead. What he's saying is the seven signs that I gave you in this book are sufficient for me to tell the story of Jesus. That's all I need, is those seven. And that's the reason I chose them. I've chosen these seven signs very carefully, Because these seven signs are going to tell the story that needs to be told in order for you to believe and find life in His name, which is exactly what He is interested in. And so that kind of brings us now to the 31st verse when we see this continue on. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What a great verse this is. Notice that he starts it out with but, another conjunction. That kind of brings the entire discussion that we just had about the signs into this verse. In other words, he said, I could have put thousands. In fact, in the 21st verse, a chapter, what's he going to say? If we tried to tell you everything that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't hold the books that would have to be written. So in other words, I could have put so many other signs in here that the Lord did, but I didn't do it. But these have been written. These seven, these signs that I did include in my gospel, they have been written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Can you bring up those seven signs? Those of you who have been here during this whole discussion. Can you tick them off in your mind, those seven signs that John gave us in the gospel? Because that's exactly what he just referenced. But even more important, can you tell me what the signs were and can you tell me what the significance is as we trace this thread throughout John's gospel? Well, the first one's easy, right? Because it was the first miracle Jesus worked. He's in Cana, up in Galilee. And he's salvaging a wedding that's going bad, right? Remember what happened? They ran out of wine, and Jesus, there's six jars filled with water that was used for purification. Boy, that's symbolic, right? The Jewish purification water is over there, and Jesus turns it into wine. Now, in and of itself, that may not be the most powerful God-focused miracle that Jesus worked. But why do you think that that was included in John's gospel? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it tells you what the rest of the book is about, right? We studied this. Because he's going to turn that water into wine, and not only wine, but the best wine when it's presented to the master, the best wine that the master has ever tasted. Brothers and sisters, that water turned into wine is you. I hope you know that. I hope you remember that. And the master is God. And so Jesus has come to turn you into something that is acceptable to God. So that he is going to look at you and he's going to say, it is good. That which was fallen now has been made righteous and can be reconciled with me. That's the reason for that miracle or that sign, is to show you what the rest of the book's going to be about. Second sign also took place in Cana. Now, lots happened, actually. Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem. He's thrown all the money changers out of the temple. He had a magnificent discussion with Nicodemus where he tells us the whole plan of salvation. He's gone back to Nazareth. They weren't giving him any respect. He leaves there, and now he's in Cana again. And a man comes to him, doesn't seem to know him, doesn't seem to believe in him, probably has never heard anything except the fact that this man can work amazing signs. And this man's son was sick unto death, actually. So he goes to Jesus and he begs him, would you please do a sign? Would you please save my son? And Jesus lamented the fact, you guys aren't getting it, are you? You're not going to believe unless you see a sign. Well, the sign is not meant for you to be, you either have someone healed or you to be wowed. The sign is so you will believe in me. But so that you will believe in me, your son's healed. In that moment, he was healed. So the man came to believe, but he came to believe through a sign. And Jesus said many times, belief is where the importance is. John's entire post-resurrection discussion has been on belief. And belief is where the pathway to blessing is. It is all through belief. And so now we realize that it's not good to believe in the signs. But if that's all you can believe in, then at least believe in the signs that I work. Because that might lead to a belief in me. And that's what happened with that man. The third great sign, Jesus is now down in Jerusalem. You're going to notice he's going to bounce back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee. He's back down in Jerusalem. And he's walking through, and there's a place there called the Pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, depending on where you read it. And it was a pool where all of the disabled and the seriously ill would come. And there was this belief, this superstition, that when the water was churned up, an angel did it, and the first person in the water would be healed. Well, there was a man there who for 38 years, I think, if I remember correctly, 38 years he'd been coming to that place, or they had been bringing him to the place, but he was so disabled. He was so incapable of saving himself, he couldn't even roll over into the water fast enough. Someone always got there before him. That's also us, brothers and sisters. I hope you notice you're incapable of saving yourself. And so many of these are to make that point to you. This is all about salvation. This is the evangelist John coming out and saying, if you think you're going to save yourself, you are no better than that invalid. For 38 years, he was incapable of saving himself. And Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk. And he's saved. Now, that particular sign also starts another aspect of these signs. And that is that they led into John being the pastor, John teaching, because Jesus would quite often, after he worked a sign, there'd be a marvelous discourse. And during that discourse, he reveals who he is. This particular one, he reveals his relationship to the Father. And so John is always revealing Christ to you, even if it's the Jews fighting him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Well, the fourth great sign, back in Galilee now, this time on the eastern side of the lake. He's teaching and has compassion on all these people because it's late in the day and they have nothing to eat. There's 5,000 men, probably 10, 12, 15,000 people when women and children are counted. And what do they have? They have 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so a great miracle. Jesus feeds the 5,000. But that also led into an amazing discourse. Remember the whole discourse about I am the bread of life and I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have any part of me. And all the great discussion that Jesus gave in that discourse. But before that happened, it was another picture that John gives us of the modus operandi of the kingdom. This is the way that the battle plan of the kingdom is going to work out. It is Jesus taking scant resources and duplicating and multiplying them, empowering and enabling the disciples, but it's the disciples who are going to pass the bread out. It's the disciples who are going to take the bread of life into the world so that the world can know about Jesus. That's the plan. And so therefore, when they saw Jesus work that miracle, problem existed, and we get into the fifth miracle. The fifth great sign happened just right after that. Because after Jesus fed those 5,000 men, and not including women and children, they began to talk about him. Man, this is the Messiah. This is a great man. This is the man that God has sent us to lead us against the Romans, to bring them down, to establish the kingdom of David, so that we can be the very prime people in all of the world. So therefore, let's grab him, let's take him to Jerusalem, and let's make him king. And Jesus says, we're going to have to stop this right now. So he whisked his disciples into the boat and sent them out into the face of a storm, knowing that they're not going to get across that lake. But you see, there needed to be a quick correction. Because John is not just interested in you knowing who Jesus is as a miracle worker. He wants you to know that he's no man. He's no ordinary man. And so Jesus goes up on top of the mountain. They go out into the storm. And when the time was right, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Regular human beings don't walk on water. Jesus is showing through that sign, I am God. He gets into the boat and instantly the storm abates. He didn't say it, but he could have easily said, peace be still. And all of the wind and the waves stopped. And the men, they worshiped him. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Not only does he have the power of sickness over sickness, not only does he have the power over sin, but he has the power over the elements of creation. This is no ordinary man. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came to earth. Well, the next great miracle happens back in Jerusalem. Going back down there in the ninth chapter, we're going to see the a blind man, totally blind, blind from birth, never seen in his life. And so all of a sudden you are going to, Jesus is going to see him. Actually, he's in a pretty serious trouble as far as being in the temple, because the temple are, people are getting ready to stone him. I couldn't think of the right word I was looking for. They're getting ready to stone him because he had just said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so he's leaving the temple and he's walking through. He sees this man who is blind from birth, and he opens his eyes, actually sends him to the pool of Siloam, tells him to wash, and he washes, and the man can see. He can see because Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. He's the light of the world. And of course, that launches into the great allegory, the great discourse of the Good Shepherd, where we learn that I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the miracles begin to teach us something. They begin to teach us that Jesus has come for a purpose and a reason, and that is to die on the cross, to be crucified. But that's not where he's going to stay, because he's the Son of God. And that's what the next miracle is going to point us to, is the resurrection. You remember that 11th chapter now. He's over in Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and his good friend Lazarus gets sick. And, you know, he hears about the illness. He could have done just like that nobleman back in the 4th chapter. He could have just simply said, "Okay, be healed." But that wasn't what he wanted to do. That wasn't the kind of a sign that he wanted to show. So he waited until Lazarus died. He waited until he was a fourth day man, a corpse rotting in the tomb. And that's when he decides to go back, and he goes in there and he tells both Martha and Mary, your brother's not going to stay there. I'm going to raise him from the dead. I'm the resurrection and the life. And that points directly to the greatest of all miracles, the greatest of all signs that he did, which is, of course, his own resurrection, which we have just studied. So each and every one of those brothers and sisters, each and every one of those are to bring our focus on who Jesus is. And that's the kind of sign that he is talking about. That was the focus of those signs, so that we would know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he goes on and he says, now, but these are written so that you may believe. Here we are again. This whole scenario is about belief. These are written so that you might believe, so that you might have a complete understanding, so that you might be led to a saving faith. Now, that brings out both the evangelist and the pastor. Because you can see the evangelist all through those signs. All through those signs, he's been presenting Jesus to you as the one you can trust and believe in, because not only did he come as the Son of God, he also came as the Lamb of God so that you might be forgiven of your sins. All of that is brought out in an evangelistic sense. But it's not just John sharing the gospel. He wants us to share the gospel. He wants those who read his book to share the gospel, because he knows that he's going to be limited. He knows that his life is not going to extend past a certain age. And if the church is going to exist and continue and go forward, well, then they're going to have to be evangelists in each generation. Now, John understands the way that it works. He understands that it's God and God alone who calls people out of darkness. He understands that as Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's why he says, blessed are those who believe without seeing, because they believe because the Father has indeed blessed them with that. He understands that those that he has are a gift given to him by the Father. Even as we read in the 17th chapter, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. John knew. He knew the way redemption worked. He knew it was the sovereign election of God. But he also knew that the world was filled with the lost sheep that Jesus was interested in finding. And so therefore, as the evangelist, he wants to make sure that he sends you and he sends me out into the world so that we can tell them what we have seen in his gospel so that we can share that with them. But it's also, it's not just that. John is also a pastor, and he also has your best interest at heart as only a pastor can. He wants you not to become stagnant. He wants you to grow. He is interested in your sanctification. He wants you to be edified by everything that is stated. That's the reason that he went into such detail telling you who Jesus is, explaining the things that he did so that you might know him as he is. Not a watered down or a cut rate Jesus, but the real Jesus, the only Jesus who can save, and the only Jesus who can do what he did. That's why he tells you about that invalid, because he's the one who brings strength to those who have no strength. That's the reason he tells you about the blind man, because he's the one who brings light to those who can't see. That's why he tells you about Lazarus, because he's the one who brings life to those who are dead. That's the reason he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And that's the reason he tells you, and I will raise you up on the last day, so that you will be comforted, so that you know that you're in his hands, and that once you're in his hands, no one can take you out of those hands. That's why he says that I have come to give you life. And life more abundantly, not some cheap materialistic prosperity theology, but a true life in this world and the world to come, life with Christ. That is what John wants you to see. He wants you to be, as Paul said, he wants you to be more than conquerors. He wants you to be victorious in your Christian life. And so that's the reason that he has brought that. Now, he goes on. And he says, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's an objective to this belief. It's not just everyday belief. It's not just belief in something. It's belief in Jesus. And it's not just belief in Jesus, but belief in Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. First, the Christ. Boy, that really spoke to his Jewish readers because they had been looking for a Messiah for so long. The Messiah that Isaiah talks about in his book and so many places. God speaking to Isaiah says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't comfort you as a child of God, I don't know what will. But he also said this Messiah, this Christ who I'm going to send, is also going to establish a new covenant. A covenant by which you will be made good to the master of the feast. When he sees you, he will know that you're righteous. Jeremiah put it this way, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. That's what is meant by the Christ. John wants you to believe in that anointed one, that Messiah that had been promised from of old. But he also wants you to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, since that particular belief is probably the core of John's gospel, I'm going to kind of just jump over it a little bit and come back to it. I'm not going to slight it. We're going to spend more time on how John reveals to you that Jesus is not just a man. He is the second person in the Godhead. He is the Son of God. But that is what we're to believe in. And then he goes in and he says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Because of this belief. John is not interested, brothers and sisters, that you just have a casual belief or an intellectual belief or an emotional or a sentimental belief or a temporary belief. Or that your belief is in a Jesus of your own manufacture, or perhaps it's in a church or in a tradition or in a particular person. John wants you to have Jesus, have faith in the only Jesus who can actually save you. So he's talking about saving faith, so that you might have saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that through this saving faith you might have life. You see, there's a reward, there's a purpose that John has, and that is that you might have life. Now, once again, we know that the kind of life that John talks about so often is eternal life, because that's exactly the kind of life that he wants you and all who hear this gospel to have. As he said in the third chapter, whoever believes in him, being Jesus, may have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Over and over again, Jesus talks about himself as being the only one who can lead to true life. But it's not just eternal life. There's also the nuance of life in the here and now. You see? It's not just life everlasting that we believe in Jesus for and that we have a reward for, that there is joy and wonder in it. It is also the life in the here and now. That's why Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So that's the kind of life that John is interested in you knowing about. Because only in Jesus do you have life in his name. And you know what we mean by that, don't you? The name of Christ. We're not just talking about the title by which he is referred to. We're talking about his essence, all that he is. Everything that John tells you about Jesus is what that was required, really. That's the kind of Jesus that you believe in, that you gain eternal life through. That's what saving faith is. It is the pre-existent Christ. It is the humiliated Christ. It is the incarnate Christ. It is the Christ of the ministry, of the love, of the miracles. It is the crucified Christ, the dead, buried, and resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, the coronated Christ, and the Christ who will one day come again. That's the Christ that he wants you to believe in. Prophet, priest, and king. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of Judah. The Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. My Lord and my God. That's the kind of Jesus. That's the name of Jesus. And when you talk about that name, that's the name that saves. So brothers and sisters, once again, I told you that it is that is John's central purpose. Yes, he's a pastor. Yes, he's an evangelist. Both of those are important, but John really wants you to know Jesus. And that's what his gospel has been about. And that's what he's saying in this text. And that's the way I want to kind of wrap this up. I want to remind you of what John has told you about Jesus as the Son of God. But before we do, I think it is helpful for us to make sure we understand. It always is helpful. And since we're doing sort of a summary of the book, I think it's good to remind us, why did John write the book and who did he write it to? Who was his audience? Well, first century Christians. But there's something you need to know about those first century Christians, probably 80 to 90 AD, somewhere in there. They were horribly oppressed. They were terribly persecuted. They were financially depressed. They were segregated. They were cast out. People wouldn't buy from them. They wouldn't give to them. Ever since 70 AD, when the Jews revolted against Rome, the Jews as a people are at the bottom of the list as far as Roman popularity. The only ones that were worse were Jewish Christians. Ever since the 60s, Christians had been herded into the arenas, to be eaten by wild animals, to be lit up like Roman candles while the aristocracy of Rome laughed and enjoyed it. They don't deserve to live. Anyone who would believe in what they believe in. They are horribly oppressed at the time that John is writing his gospel. And yet, at the same time, the world was on fire with the gospel. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were moving through the entire world at an amazing rate. Exponentially, the church was growing. But as the church grew exponentially, so did the heretics. And that is one of the main reasons that John wrote this gospel, brothers and sisters. That's why what he tells us about Jesus is so clear. Because the main heresies that were coming out were heresies about the person and character of Jesus. Whether it was the Gnostics, whether it was the Antinomians, whether it was the Judaizers who wanted you to believe that you had to bring Judaism into it. Whether it was the Docetists who said he didn't have a body. He was all spirit. Or the seeds of the Arians who said he's only has a body. There were all kinds of false teachings attacking the church from every direction. If there was ever a time that the world needed a gospel that clearly stated who Jesus was, it was then. And it's now. There's ever been a time that the world has needed to hear who Jesus is. It's now, brothers and sisters. Billions of people are on their way to hell right now. Billions of people will suffer under the wrath of God because they don't know the real Jesus. The churches are filled with people who are going to go to hell because they don't believe and know the real Jesus. And every kind of heresy about who Jesus is has entered into the church. I mean, people, the variations are amazing because you see, everybody has their own Jesus. Everybody can make their own Jesus. It's not just, I'm going to follow a heretic. It's like, no, Jesus, this is my Jesus. This is the Jesus I believe in. So if there was ever a time that the false teachings of the church needed to be combated by the reality of who Jesus is, it is now. And that's what John's gospel was written to do, is to clear up in our minds who Jesus is. Now, just quickly as an overview, John's gospel, or where we are in John's gospels, 30 and 31, actually 28 through 31, that's the reason I read it, by many people's estimation is the end of John's gospel. Okay, and in a sense, it's the end of the gospel proper. And the 21st chapter is just kind of a sort of an appendix. Not that it was written by somebody else than John. It's just that the thought process changes so dramatically that it's almost as if he brought everything to a close here. And many people say that Thomas's confession of Christ is the climax of the gospel. And as far as salvation is concerned, the 31st verse is the climax of the gospel. And that we've been on this upward spiral, and this is where it all comes to a head. Now, I'm not going to disagree with that, but I am going to refine it just a little bit because I don't necessarily see it as a climax. Because when you have a climax, it means you start at the bottom and you work your way up, and that's where you have the pinnacle of all that. Problem is, look how we started the book, folks. Go back to the beginning. How did the book start? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. That's not starting at the bottom, folks. That is the most exalted statement of who Jesus is right at the very beginning of the book. And just so you know who He is, John said, and the Word became flesh. And He tabernacled amongst us. We have seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist took one look at Him and said, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Nathanael saw Him and said, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. All that's in the first chapter. So I don't see this as an upward spiral. I see this as the end of a thread of glory that John has woven throughout his entire book. Now, there's another thread. And that's the thread of your salvation. Why Jesus came. What He accomplished. Again, John saw Him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John told us in that prologue, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is what John's gospel is about. And he tells you at the very beginning, and now he tells you here at this ending. So this is a thread that runs throughout it. One of the ways that John told you about Jesus, and you know this, was through those great I am statements, seven of those also. Seven I am statements. He tells us who Jesus is, and you know what the significance of that is, because when Moses asked God, what am I going to tell these people your name is? And he said, I am who I am. You will tell them, I am has sent you. And so Jesus says those words, and John reports it throughout his gospel to explain to us who he is. I am the bread of life from the sixth chapter. I am the light of the world, brings light to the blind from the eighth chapter. I am the door to the sheep pen. I am the good shepherd, the one who lays his life down for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Over and over again, John tells us that Jesus is the divine Son of God. In fact, in the eighth chapter, he even, boy, got him in trouble. They're trying to stone him, but he says, before Abraham was, I am. In fact, when the soldiers came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, where's Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus didn't say, I'm here. He just said, I am. And they fell over backwards at the power of those words. John wants you to know who Jesus is. Not only is he the great I am, not only is he the one who is God's very radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the one in whom the deity was pleased to dwell, but he was also the second person of the Godhead. You got to remember, John and Thomas are fiercely monotheistic. So when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he's not talking about some other God. He is revealing to us that God is a complex being, three persons in a single being. And he explains, as well as any other gospel writer, the relationship. I could go on until 3, 4, 5 o'clock this afternoon just reading you the passages that John uses to explain the relationship between the Son and the Father. But let me just give you a couple of them. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is from the 5th chapter. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, only God has life in himself. And, you know, the Jews picked it up. That's the reason they kept trying to stone him. But he couldn't, because it wasn't his time yet. But John tells us this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Not only saying, I'm the Son of God, but saying, I am equal to God. Philip, have I been with you so long that you could ask me that question, show me the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Back in the 10th chapter, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are what? One. Jesus claimed not just to be the Son of God. He claimed equality with God. This is the Lord and the God that Thomas professes. And it is the only Lord and God who will ultimately bring salvation. But not only did John tell us that he was the great I am. Not only did he tell us that he was the second person of the Godhead. He also told us that he came to save you. That he came to die in your stead, Again, John the Baptist sees him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. And he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die in your stead, to be raised upon a cross so that your sins could be punished eternally. Jesus himself said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He said again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the reason my Father loves me, he said, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Why would the Father love him for laying down his life? Because that was the Father's plan. That was his redemptive purpose. That is what brought the Father glory. You see, Jesus came to bring the Father glory. And he brought him glory in everything that he did. 12th chapter. Jesus begins to feel the pain of the cross. And he says, my soul is troubled. And he turns to heaven and he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven and God said, I have glorified it. I was glorified at your humiliation. I was glorified at your incarnation. I have been glorified at every single obedient word that you have reported that I gave you to report. I was glorified in every sign that you worked. And now I will be glorified in your death. Because it is through that death that these people who I love with a passion, who have been separated from me since the dawn of time, will be reconciled to me. And that will bring glory to me. As Jesus says, in some of the most beautiful verses ever written, chapter 17, verse 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's the evangelist. Those are the sweetest, most delightful words that can ever be spoken to someone who is lost. Jesus came to save, and he came to save you. But the key is belief. To believe in him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But it's also the pastor in John. Do you realize what he's saying here, folks, to you? Do you realize what John has said in his gospel to you? That the man who made these promises is no man. The man who made these promises is God. And these are the promises and the words that God sent him to tell you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice, and I know theirs. And they're in my hand, and nothing and no one can take you out of the hand of your Lord. And that is God speaking. That is no ordinary man. It is God speaking when he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. He's talking about your resurrection, your eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe in that? Because that's the question, folks. Do you believe it? Well, John is a great pastor. He's a great evangelist. But a great pastor and a great evangelist is not just someone who sugarcoats the message. He doesn't just give you one side of it, folks. He tells you what happens if you reject the only Son of God. He tells you what happens if you reject God's plan. I don't care how faithful you are or how prudent you are or how pious you are. It doesn't matter. Unless you put your faith in the only Son of God as John has defined him, you are lost. And that's what he says. Third chapter. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Later on he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You may not believe in hell, that doesn't make it go away. But I can tell you one thing, my dear friend, you do not want to face the unabated, unfiltered wrath of God ever. Like Jesus said on the cross, and there's no one who can save you from that except the one who died on the cross. Jesus ended his earthly public ministry in the 12th chapter with these words. These were his last words to the world in his ministry. He said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Which were the last words that Jesus said in his earthly ministry? But not the last words that he said. Remember what he said from the cross? It is finished. It is done. I have accomplished peace for you. So therefore, belief is absolutely essential. And that's the reason I say that John's gospel is about telling you who Jesus is so that you will believe in the one true Jesus so that you might be saved. From the very beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was God. To the very end of the gospel, my Lord and my God. From the very beginning of the gospel, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To the end, where he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this magnificent gospel, and I thank you for the faithfulness of John in writing it all down the way that he did. I thank you for the study that we have had. We're not through with it. We still have the 21st chapter. It's a great chapter. But dear Lord, so much of what John sat down to write has been brought out in these last summarizing verses. And dear Lord, I just give you the glory. I give you the glory that you have revealed yourself to the likes of us, people who just really don't deserve it, to know you in your fullness, to know you as you are. I pray, dear Lord, that all who hear this message, despite the weakness with which it was delivered, that they would know you, not just about you, but that they would know you, that the lost would be saved, and that the saved would be sanctified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.